The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Once again, it is good to be here with you and studying God's Word with you. And I thank you for your attentiveness and your kind comments and good questions I've received. And we'll have time for more Q&A from the floor, in which you can ask unkind questions, I presume, for change at that point. No, I think really any question is welcome within limits at the end of the session. I do want to talk about the heart of an expositor. I know everybody is busy, and so just very, very briefly, a summary. Last night we did actually studied a narrative passage, the calming of the storm at sea, with some comments about the normal way in which you do exegesis. And then the second session was tweaking our paradigm and questioning the hypothesis that first-order doctrinal statements and ethical commands have priority over narrative. And I tried to demonstrate that not only is that false, or at least a bad generalization, but it also truncates our capacity to form a full-blown theology or a full-blown ethic, because so much of the Bible is narrative, so many resources are to be found there. And we did a test case of kind of a biblical theology of our emotions, even though there are virtually no first-order statements, doctrinal or ethical, on that. But for this session, I want to move away from the theoretical to some extent and talk about the heart. Now, we'll approach the heart through a theoretical lens, to be sure. But what my thesis today is this, or this session is this, that a desire for godliness actually makes pastors and theologians better exegetes. It's a desire for godliness that makes you see things in a text and have the freedom to communicate them that you might not otherwise have if you weren't actually interested in serving our Lord. So that's my theme. I'd like to just pray for a moment first. Lord, I do ask for the hearts of each man and woman here, for each teacher, for each theologian, for each one who believes deep in the core of their being, that you have spoken to us uniquely and finally of your work of redemption in the sacred page, in the canon delivered to us. I pray, Lord, that it would not be an object that lies before us to be read, but that we would be subjects before it, because we are subjects before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us indeed this godliness that does draw us closer to you and makes us more fit to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I would like to compare a preacher to a spiritual midwife, not giving birth, but there in case assistance is needed as God gives birth to people. In other words, it is entirely possible to come to faith by Christ, in Christ, by reading the Bible alone in a dorm room or a military barracks or in an isolated cabin, but it doesn't always work that way. People have questions, they need assistance, and so the pastor, the teacher, is a spiritual midwife bringing the text to bear on those who come to him to listen. And if I can have, we're going to use overheads today, this session at least a little bit. I want to kind of give a paradigm of the way in which I think interpretation works, or ought to work, maybe. And if you could slide it a tiny bit up so that last point gets away from the piano, that would be great. So the general model for application of the Bible, and by application I don't mean narrowly telling people what to do, but, you know, who God is, what he's like, what the church is, how we should live. Most of the time when we think of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation, and I'll say blessedly here, when you do Greek and Hebrew and take hermeneutics classes and do your work of interpretation in New Testament courses, most of the time our focus is over here on the interpretive skills that we gain. And so here's the interpreter, and I know you could question this. I've put the text over to the side. But this lecture is on the interpreter, so I put the interpreter in the middle. Will you allow me to do that without a heresy charge coming up? So, I'm putting the interpreter in the middle for the sake of this discussion only. And, you know, we gather our skills, you know, we read our Bible backgrounds and we, you know, we analyze texts and we study the unique characteristics of this genre and that genre, and we look at the rhetorical patterns that are manifest even in the writings of Paul and James and even Jesus to some extent. And that's all the skill that we as interpreters use on the text. And then the interpreter's authority comes from the diligence of the labor on the text. So we get authority, but it's not ours intrinsically. Our authority is derivative. It comes from the capacity to say, thus says the word of God. And again, that's where we spend most of our time. It's also true, however, that all of our work is ultimately either going to be shared or potentially shared with somebody who is going to be listening to us. And it's vital that the audience believe that this interpreter actually has the right to stand there and speak, that they know something and that they're not hypocrites and so forth. We'll explore that idea. But also, if the interpreters have any blessed effect on the audience, they have to listen to him. But I'm also going to propose for a moment today that the interpreter also has to listen to people. Now, at Covenant Seminary, the paradigm for preaching comes from Brian Chappell, and he says what we have to do is find the fallen condition focus of every passage and how somehow every passage touches on the fallenness of mankind. And since he's my friend and I like his books, I certainly agree with that. I would not necessarily say it exactly that way. I would say that while on the one hand we're constantly listening to the text and finding the various ways in which the Bible generates lessons for us, it's also vital to understand that people bring their legitimate questions. Some questions are illegitimate, you know, like what can I get away with? Or what will happen if I'm caught? Those are not good questions, but there are other questions that are good that the Bible clearly blesses. And they're questions like, who am I? Who has God made me to be? Where am I going? How should I live? What are my duties? What are the things that God requires of all people? What are the things God requires of me? How should I invest my life's energies? How has God worked uniquely in my story, in his providence? What mentors has he given me? What experiences is he not going to waste? And how may I use them? And how can I see the world God's way? You know, in a world we have, you know, constantly competing analyses of what is and what isn't. How can I distinguish between a secular, pagan, godless, and godly ways of viewing things? So that's the big picture, and I'll touch on some of these, most of these, at least for a moment in this talk. But the focus is, in this time together, the focus is on the interpreter, and particularly on the character of the interpreter. But again, let's just make this clear. By dint of education, by dint of hard work learning the geography and the customs and the language and the worldviews of biblical ages, interpreters gain skills that allow them to effectively interpret God's word. We gain knowledge that equips us to do what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, here's a guy down the road, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he has no idea what it means. Can someone possibly explain that to me? And the answer is, yes, you are supposed to be able to explain what people read that they find puzzling or baffling. Now, of course, we don't simply come to the people for whom we interpret God's word as enlightened ones, bringing the truth into their darkness. We must recognize, if we would interpret the Bible well, that we are beholden to our culture in ways we do and in ways we do not readily recognize. I'm going to give you an example that struck me some years ago. I happened to be reading about the Lisbon earthquake in 17-something or other. I didn't write the date down. And there was an earthquake in America on the same day. And, you know, various people were hurt and so forth. Well, the Lisbon earthquake, something like 1756, somebody can correct me, I'm sure, occurred in Portugal on a Sunday morning when the churches were packed. And tens of thousands of people died in church. And across Europe, this was reported. Of course, the news traveled slowly, but it was reported. And the question that people asked was, is this an act of judgment on the people of Portugal or Lisbon? And some Protestants said, no, it's an act of judgment on Catholicism. And others said, no, it's God's gift to the church to call it to reform itself. But the basic modality was this: it's an act of God which we need to interpret. Everyone assumed that's the way to interpret earthquakes. Now, when an earthquake occurs in America today, we do not think as a culture that the way to do it is to ask, what is God teaching us? The dominant way in which we answer is through science. Tectonic plates shifted, and they're going to shift again, and this was a medium-sized one, and there's going to be a big one coming. And, you know, if religious factors are considered at all, it's to get grief counselors on the site of the school where some children were injured. So that's our paradigm. And things change all the time. And if we would be good interpreters of God's word, we have to understand that that an answer that would have worked very well in one age may not work well at all in the public mind in another age. A view of the Bible that's absolutely common sense in one time period will be considered to be disastrously outdated in another. Occasionally, I write and speak on issues about gender. And, for most of the history of the church, when the Bible was read, saying things like wives submit to their husbands and so forth, and I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, these were entirely unexceptional statements. Nobody even questioned them at all. If you go for a history of the interpretation of these passages, not much is even said. What is there to talk about? Everybody assumed this was right. Whereas today, anybody who would try to defend or explain or promote a traditional biblical ethic is going to be on the defensive almost all the time if you go into public places. So we have to be ready to interact with our culture. And doing so requires, and this would be perhaps my first main point, doing so requires courage. The heart of a pastor needs to have courage. A pastor needs to have the courage to say what the Bible means, to see the world as it is, and to address candidly the difference between the two. The temptation to be silent, to hold back what we really believe, I think almost constantly assails a pastor. If you're going to speak on, the Ten Commandments, you had better be willing to say, when you talk about the sixth, that it is murder to call people idiots, moron, jerks, fools, and so forth, even if they cut you off in traffic. If you are going to speak on the next commandment, you had better be willing to say that premarital sex, extramarital sex, is not just adultery, it's a thieving lie, because you're taking what isn't yours, and you're entering into a life-uniting act without life-uniting intent. And if you're in a church of any size at all, you had better be ready to say something about cohabitation, knowing full well that some people may leave that very Sunday. If you don't address the issues at hand, I'm not saying you have to lambaste people, you've got to say something about it. At least invite people to talk to you afterwards or talk to one of the elders afterward, or else you have not done your job. If you speak about thou shalt not steal, you've got to be willing to talk about materialism, careerism, and all the rest. It's actually easier to see this when you're a guest speaker. And when I was a seminary prof or a college prof for 17 years, I've been a pastor for the last almost 5 years. But I would go to a place and not know anything about who would be there, and I would maybe be invited to speak on missions. And one of my points, this actually happened in my notes, was that I believe that churches should spend more on missions. Just sort of a provocative remark, not a Bible imperative, but just, you know, something to throw out there. That the churches spend more on missions than it should on its buildings. Because in a way, a building is, I don't really absolutely believe this, but, you know, just to make people think. A building is kind of a gift that a church gives to itself. And missions is giving away, and it's more blessed to give than receive, and God is a giving God, and so we should give more to missions than we should to our own building. Well, then you drive up to the building, and lo and behold, there's the thermometer. And, you know, we're trying to raise $4.6 million, and we have raised $2.7 million, and, you know, and then you ask if you can look at their church budget, and, you know, we're giving $150,000 to missions this year. And, you know, they're not even 10% to missions compared to their building. So what do you do, really? What do you do? Do you just cross that remark out of your sermon, or do you go ahead and say it because you believe it's true? I was once upon a time, about maybe 10 years ago by now, invited to Vanderbilt University, which has a divinity school which vies for the title of most liberal on earth. The event was organized by the New Testament chairman, who is an atheistic Jew. It's not an accusation, that's simply a fact. And there were six plenary speakers, which we here would probably call, you know, flaming liberals or hyper-liberals. And then there was a panel of 18 respondents, and by their lights, there were six liberals, six moderates, and six conservatives. We would say there were six flaming liberals, six liberals, three moderates, and three conservatives. And of the three conservatives, one said something that was so egregious that he was simply dealt out after about 30 minutes. And then there were two of us left against the 21. And then the other guy had to leave for the last session. And so, you know, the comments were, as some of the panelists have said, and then they would stare at me and the other guy, who's a really wonderful man. But then he left, and it got really personal. I mean, the people accused me, because I stood up for traditional views of gender and sexuality, of not just being a homophobe, but for being a misogynist. And, you know, you say you love your wife, but you really hate her because of your view of women. And you, I have three daughters, no sons. You hate your daughters because of your views, and you hate your mother. And it was so bad that the rules said you can only speak for 2 minutes. And the moderator, who was a lesbian, I'm not accusing, this is simply a fact, who was a lesbian who had recently left her husband and her children to live out her lesbian identity, said to me, you know, Daniel, that's what she called me. I said, my friends call me Dan. She said, yes, Daniel. That actually happened. You may answer as long as you want. And at that point, I did something that I commend to you. I don't do it often, but I deliberately knocked my pens over and knocked them on the floor. And while I slowly picked them up, I prayed. And I said, Lord, you know, I now have the freedom to say anything I want as long as I want. And give me the courage, because these people hate me. And what I said essentially was this. I said, I have read the feminist literature. I have talked at length to my feminist friends and feminist family members. My mother's an ordained minister. I have three daughters, no sons. My daughters all have a great interest in God and His Word. I could state the feminist case convincingly if I chose to. I have no lack of personal motives to hold on to the feminist position. I understand that in our culture, the feminist view is plausible, normal, considered humane. I understand what you think of me. The question is simply this: does God exist or not? If God exists and He's a personal God, then He speaks. And if He speaks, surely it makes sense that He would preserve what He said to this human race. And if He's preserved it, and some of us at least who are gathered here believe that it might be in the Bible, then we would have to also say that the Bible might say things that people don't like. And if there is a God who speaks and He says things that are countercultural, that are always going to oppose some culture at some time, if there's anything like a strong truth claim, then it's my responsibility to believe what the Bible says, whether I like it or not. The issue is not whether I like what the Bible says about men and women's roles. The issue is this: does it say it? And if it says it, then I have to say it after him. And it was interesting, actually. Several of the people, after that session was over, came up to me, and a couple of them actually gave me big hugs and said, you know, I may not agree with you on anything, but I believe there is a God, and I believe he speaks, and I believe he says things that we don't like, and so I'm with you, my brother. And, you know, I didn't comment on whether we really were brothers or not, but I was happy to be hugged by somebody at least. Well, there is a God who speaks, and that is the root of our courage. In the final analysis, the question is this: do you want to please God or do you want to please man? And if God has spoken, if we're beholden to him, if we will answer to him, give an account for ourselves, then we should strive at least to please him and not ourselves. And that will, I do believe, liberate you when you have something to say that you know people in your church won't want to hear. Which probably happens pretty often. Now, there are different postures. Yes, thank you, you anticipated what I was going to say next. There are different postures we can take toward the word and toward the idea that we listen to God's word. In other words, the root of courage is believing in God, but we might say the form is actually studying the Bible and saying what it says after we discover it. There are three positions we can take toward the Bible. Actually, the first person on the left should have a frowning face. Their faces are the same. I'd like to think that the critic is frowning, and the person in the middle has a kind of a pensive face, and the person on the right is smiling. There are three essential positions we can take toward the scripture we readers, interpreters can take. And the first, of course, is the critic who stands over the text. And the critic, of course, may profess an admiration for the theology or the ethic of the Bible. They may view biblical Christianity as a noble system and wish that they could enter that world. But they say, Bultmann said it well, you know, we're modern people. How can we believe in a universe with angels above, demons below, and God intervening in between? That might be attractive, we simply can't live there. And they would also add, some of them at least, you who say that you submit to the authority of God's word, you are the one who says it. You have chosen. And so even though you say you're submitting to God's word, in fact, it's your decision to submit, so ultimately you still reign supreme. Everyone is a critic, whether they know it or not. Second view, the dialogue view, says, well, you know, maybe we could call it the existentialist view. You know, what we do is we encounter the text when we read it. And yes, it's true that occasionally, tragically, somebody like Richard Hayes, great scholar, fairly conservative in most ways, might say, you know, occasionally, tragically, we must say the Bible's wrong, but most of the time the Bible challenges us, and through it we encounter new horizons and we engage the text creatively and ordinarily, we're changed by the text. Of course, we reluctantly have to say that occasionally the Bible is erroneous, and therefore this position is ultimately critical. I define a critic as someone who's willing to say, the Bible says X, and X is wrong. That's my definition of a critic. So, ultimately, it's a critical position, but this person believes the Bible has great power to surprise us, to challenge us, to bring us into new worlds. Now, of course, we would all say that we're over here. We submit to the Word of God. If the Bible says one thing and we say something, and we believe something else, our view is, I stand corrected, not I wonder. But the problem is that when you actually get into churches, and I know many of you are pastors and many of you will be pastors, there is more lip service than real service to this position. And I've interacted with people who read the Bible and do their theology this way, and I'm going to do a little audience participation. If you would raise your hand when you think things are going wrong, okay? This is sort of it's not really a paradigm, but it's kind of like one, okay? Point one, I believe whatever the Bible says. Nobody's objecting yet. Okay, good. Whatever the Bible says, I believe. Still pretty good, okay? I know what the Bible says. Therefore, what I believe is what the Bible says. Therefore, if the Bible seems to say something that I don't believe, then it must not really say that. Now, who's been in the Bible study in an evangelical church, we're all evangelicals now, of course, in an evangelical church where you're reading a verse and you say, and you know, you're trying to be quiet, and the people say, huh, I never noticed that before. And somebody else says, I'm sure there's another translation that makes it go away. They don't say that, but that's what they mean. And then the other translation is pulled out, another, and it all says the same thing. And somebody says, I think we should move on to the next verse. That's lip service to the authority of the Bible, but certainly it's not the real thing. A much better position that conservatives, we, should have is something like this. When the Bible says something that we don't like, that we find difficult, we should say, I probably don't believe this passage as purely or radically as I should. I probably don't understand it as fully as I should. And therefore, I need the text to correct my understanding and to deepen my faith. That's essentially from Dennis Johnson at Westminster West. We were talking about it one day, and he said it so very well. Let me put it a different way. A great German scholar of the last century, first half of the last century, flourishing, Adolf Schlatter, was once in a Bible exam in front of some conservatives. He was a tremendous conservative himself. And a churchman asked Schlatter if he stood on the Bible. And Schlatter said, no, I don't stand on the Bible. I stand under the Bible. Now, of course, he was toying with his questioner, who wanted him to say, yes, I stand on the Bible. But what he meant was, I'm not going to allow my views to become a platform on which to build my theology. I build my theology under the Bible, always susceptible to revision, correction, no matter how confident I may be in my theological system or in my techniques. I'm always willing to adjust them. So, and I guess we can take that one off now. Maybe even go back to the first one for a moment. So, what does the interpreter need? The interpreter, first of all, needs, of course, skill, but the interpreter needs courage. The interpreter also needs strength of character that is visible more broadly. I want to go beyond courage to other character considerations. Robert Dabney, 19th century, said, if a speaker has intelligence but not integrity, the plausibility of what he advances will be felt. But the more ability he shows, the more will people fear to commit themselves to his opinions. For they have no guarantee that he is not employing these forces of his genius to injure them. But if the people are convinced of the preacher's knowledge and affection and his desire for their benefit, then he has their ear. He concludes, eloquence may dazzle and please. Holiness of life convinces. I'll say it again because it's so rich. Eloquence may dazzle and please, but holiness of life convinces. Communication skills can create an ineffable aura that irresistibly draws some audiences to some speakers, think Joel Osteen. The texture of their voice, their confidence, their manner, their ease, the way they strut the stage, all the energy, yet the calm, the mastery, makes people want to listen. The delivery matters, but not nearly so much as the content. Can I, a personal word, Harvey Kahn was around, you know, when I was here. Harvey Kahn did everything wrong. Everything wrong. Can I borrow somebody's glasses? Can I borrow your glasses for a moment? Harvey Kahn would stand and deliver his sermons with one pocket, you know, in like this, but they were crinkled always somehow. And he would stand and he would deliver his messages and his lectures kind of like this, tilting over to the side. And his glasses were never on right, were they? They were always, I have no idea why, but he liked to read his. And he would look at you like this and move his hand around in his pocket. And he was mesmerizing. I mean, it took a couple lectures to get over it and to learn to ignore the fact that he was violating everything we were being told in homiletics classes, if we went. The content and the conviction made him searingly alive. You had to listen to every word he said, no matter how flawed the delivery was. Well, character convinces. We knew that he meant that he had lived what he said. So we had to listen. Let me commend some particulars of character. I want to commend listening to you. Listening is essential to messages. Again, we're not just interpreting the text. We're interpreting our audience. And to interpret your audience, to know what your audience needs, you have to listen to people to know what their needs actually are. Now, to listen is an act of love, because listening releases the empathy that allows you to see others as they are in their neediness, not as a problem to be solved, someone to be gotten out of your office within 30 minutes. Love deletes the ego's persistent question, what do they think of me? Or that which really cuts off listening, let me pretend I'm listening to you while I formulate what I want to say next and impress you with my insight. It takes love to listen unblinkingly to our culture. And not just to listen to people who are like us, to people who are utterly unlike us, whose career path, whose personal history is completely different from ours. It's an act of selflessness, self-denial, to listen to people. Of course, there's courage. We have to listen to people's story, and you know, sometimes we want them to stop, but we have to keep listening, even though we think we may know what they're going to say next. It takes wisdom to tell someone, I hear what you're saying, but I know you're not telling me the real truth. That's a character trait. It takes mercy to listen tenderly and not condemning, but diagnosing. Patience to listen to people as they spin out their story to you for far too long. And you know they're just getting going, and it's been 55 minutes. And you know what they want to say, but they have to pour it out. These are all acts of character. These are all acts of self-sacrifice. And I believe it is selfless listening that enables sermons to have that trait that moves from, I liked your point, to, I know exactly what you mean. Or that blessed comment, how did you know what I was thinking? Or, you know, did you plant microphones in our house this week? Which is said in jest, but what it means is you've listened to enough people that you know what's going on in their lives. So to be a good exegete, I'm saying you have to listen. And listening takes a variety of character virtues. It also takes humility to be a good preacher. Now I'm going to talk for a moment here about the interpreter's credibility. What makes people believe that they can actually hear you? That you hear them, that you're their pastor, that you care about them, that you know what's going on in their lives. Well, one answer is that you have to have enough humility yourself that it shows that you know that you're walking down this, they know, you know, everyone knows, that you're walking down the same path that they are. A preacher is a cardiologist who has a heart murmur. A preacher diagnoses heart disease in others and has the same disease himself. A preacher is a diagnostician who sees that he has the illness that he has pointed out in others. We commit the very sins we describe. The vain preach about humility. The temperamental, I'm saying that's you and me, the temperamental and the obese speak about self-control. It's hard when you're overweight, you know, and you try to talk. I can't talk about self-control. I'm overweight. You know what? You have to, because the Bible says the self-control is a part of godliness, is an element of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to confess this honestly and say, not making the pulpit a confessional, not trotting out our sins and say, you know, you all are sinners, but I'm even worse. That's another form of egotism. But simply say, I am a sinner saved by grace. I hold the gospel and offer it to you in contaminated hands. We are one in our need of the message that I proclaim to you. I'm not above you preaching something to you that I myself don't need. We have to admit that we grapple with sin, confessing our need of Christ and of righteousness if we are to be convincing. But not only that, character also empowers the very arts of interpretation. Now, I want to go to the next picture, and I will call this the naive idea I had about Bible interpretation when I first began the enterprise. And it would be something like this. You study the Bible, you gain knowledge, you produce sermons or Bible studies or maybe something for yourself, and then after that's over, you do it. Well, wouldn't that be nice if you simply studied, knew, preached, and you and the people under you practiced? Well, you know, the hose is kind of leaky, and there's stuff falling out at each stage. But anyway, that was the idea that I had, and of course, there's something to be said for it. Paul does say things like, don't be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so we should study, renew our minds, and then we'll be transformed. But there's also another passage that seems to say something a bit different. You might turn with me to John chapter 7 for a moment so that you can see this with your own eyes, because it's a passage that we don't always pause over adequately. John chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. Now, Jesus is, I'm going to ignore context a little bit, but Jesus is talking to, in a fairly hostile setting in the temple at the time of a feast. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it this man," Jesus, "has learning when he's never studied?" And Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking from my own authority." Look at this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if anyone wants, we'd say, most, you know, translation might say, if anybody wants to do God's will, if you want to do God's will, then you'll know if I'm telling the truth or not. But if you don't want to do God's will, if you don't desire to do what's right, you will not be able to interpret correctly. You will be a bad exegete. You'll be a bad evaluator of my teaching, Jesus tells the Jews, if you don't desire to do God's will. Well, in fact, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let's see, what did it say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, part 2. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will. You'll know what his will is. That is to say, when your mind is renewed, and you test, and you're not conformed, and you do things like offer your body as a living sacrifice, then you'll know. Well, let's move on to the next picture for a moment. There is a concept you've all heard about many times, the hermeneutical spiral. And it's a good concept. Maybe some of you are tired of it by now, so I'm going to tweak it in a minute. But, you know, it's a good concept, and I think certainly accurate, even if Schleiermacher was the first person to talk about it. He called it a circle, but he meant a spiral. He was using it the way we use the term spiral. And he said, you know, you can't just read the Bible for the first time and come to good conclusions. You come with a pre-understanding, and then actually this loop should probably have started at the top, not the bottom, that first loop. So we start with a pre-understanding, and we have that when we encounter the text. And then, you know, maybe our pre-understanding is shifted somewhat. And then we ponder what we've learned, and then we read the passage again, right? We all read the Bible several times. Just a common point, when I preach on a passage, I usually read it 5 times before I really get into my serious exegesis, because it almost takes me 3 readings just to get rid of my preconceptions and what I'm used to finding, and just relax and listen to it and let it say what it says. So our understanding is corrected partly, and then we interact with the text some more, and then we try to synthesize that, and we read again, and slowly we get closer and closer to the truth. A very fine evangelical exegete said it this way. He said, "I am spiraling nearer and nearer to the text's intended meaning as I refine my hypotheses and allow the text to continue to challenge and correct those alternative interpretations and then to guide my delineation of its significance for today." Now, I think there's a lot of truth to that, but I actually think also it's a little bit too intellectual. And another Westminster product, a prof here for a long time, John Frame, by the way, writes along these lines in some of his works. It's too narrowly cerebral. As if you're really reading the Bible, you are going to start thinking about what it means, not after correcting your pre-understanding through four spirals, but you're going to start thinking about what it means to you soon, maybe even almost immediately. Let me tell you a story. Again, I was reading a Bible passage, "A gentle answer turns away wrath," and thinking about the question, how do you turn away wrath? What does God want? What would that mean? And I was thinking about this as I was actually on a plane headed for India for a mission trip in the foothills of the Himalayas, and I was teaching all the time there at the best Presbyterian seminary in India. And taught in the morning, taught in the evening, and in the afternoon we sometimes had the privilege to go here and there and to see things. Well, as it turned out, foothills of Himalayas, you know, the days of TB and how do you escape the disease, the thought was you go to the place where the air is pure and clean, go to the mountains, and behold, about 15 miles from where I was doing my teaching, there was an old British cemetery where the various colonels and generals and majors had gone in the hope of recovering from the tuberculosis they had contracted while in India, and many of them died, and there were their gravestones. And so we're walking around with my host and looking at the gravestones and, you know, finding out a little bit about their life and the past in India, and suddenly the caretaker of the cemetery emerged, and he was screaming at us. Now, I had a host and another host, and so the one host had to encounter, and the other host was commenting or interpreting the remarks. I knew it was bad, but I said, you know, what's he actually saying? And he said, well, he is saying that you are grave robbers and trespassers. How did you break in? The cemetery is closed, and I'm going to set my dogs loose on you if you don't get out of here. And okay, my host, who is a very kindly, soft-spoken man, I almost would feel like inviting Tim up here for illustrative purposes. Let's just imagine he's here. And he was toe-to-toe and face-to-face with this guy, and they weren't just yelling. They were saliva-spraying, screaming at each other 12 inches apart, just at the top of their lungs. I was astonished at what I was seeing from this mild-mannered man. And then after a little while, the clamor diminished, and they were more yelling at each other. And then within 3 minutes, It was much milder and then convivial, and you could see the relaxed gestures. And I said, what's he saying now? He said, well, now he's inviting us to tea. And and my father, it was a father-son team, my father's explaining why we are unable to come. The real answer, of course, is because their water's contaminated, but we can't say that. And so he's giving various explanations as to why he's so immensely grateful for this invitation that he unfortunately cannot accept. Well, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, this guy's been living in India for 20 years. Explain this to me. He said, it's very simple in India. If you're guilty, you cower. Someone yells, and the guilty cower, and they're quiet. But the innocent protest loudly and strongly. The only way that man would believe that our motives were good was by yelling, declaring our innocence in the strongest possible terms. And so, is this exegesis? Is it theology? Is it pastoral wisdom? It occurred to me then that maybe the parable is not, the proverb, the statement, is not really about how soft the answer is, a gentle answer. I was thinking about gentle answers, like low decibels. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Maybe the point is turning away wrath. And maybe I would understand it better if I realized that the goal is to have a gentling answer. That is to say, an answer that is gentle enough, whatever form it takes, to make the other person gentle, and together we turn away wrath. In other words, the proverb is not about command or law, it's about goals. And the goal is peace. The goal is turning away wrath, and it's saying this is one of the ways in which we achieve peace when people are in strife. In other words, my friend's quest for godliness and living well with integrity in his culture enabled him to interpret the passage better than a mere legalistic approach would have seemed to indicate. Well, let's think about that. Some of you may be a little bit nervous about that idea. What I would like to suggest is another spiral. Can I put it up there? A better spiral. And I'm going to call this the model that says that knowledge and action stimulate the desire to act in a godly way, is what I mean, stimulate each other. So again, we have a pre-understanding, we encounter with the text, we have a new understanding, but the new understanding leads to attempts to apply or to live out the text. And we may be somewhat successful, and we may fail somewhat, both in our understanding and in our living. And that may lead to more interaction with the text and also more self-reflection, which lead to additional attempts to apply, not just apply, also interpret, but interpret and apply, which lead to further reading and further application. Maurice Blondel, who doesn't get much attention at all these days, said that it's human nature to plan, and apart from habitual actions like driving to work, we really plan a great deal of what we do, and then we ask the question, did I achieve my plan or did I not? Did I do what I intended? And we evaluate the gap between our intention and the results and think to ourselves, what went wrong, how can I do better, and so forth. Blondel was some kind of a Christian. I'm not sure exactly what kind, but he was a Christian of some kind. I would say that this is a Christian kind of question. As believers, we have goals, turning away wrath, doing justice, proclaiming the gospel, walking humbly with God, and it is our desire to live well that often drives our interpretation. It's a right desire to grow that makes us turn to the Word with real live questions. Well, let me give you an example of it after I tell you that I'm not alone in this. Just going to cite some authorities. Is this true? Is it true that the quest for godliness makes us better interpreters? That's my thesis. The quest for godliness makes us better interpreters. Well, lots of other people thought so. Calvin, for example, said that pupils of Scripture must apply themselves teachably to the Word and reverently embrace its witness. Continuing, not only faith, but all right knowledge of God is born of, ready? Obedience. Not only faith, but all right knowledge of God is born of obedience. That is to say, the quest for obedience, according to Calvin, advances the task of theologizing and studying the Word of God. Luther said, interpretation requires experience of the heart as well as skill in Scripture. And if you're by any chance a Methodist friend, Wesley said that indeed only the Bible can ground the doctrine, but doctrines are confirmed by the life. Gordon Fee, more recently, said the ultimate aim of all exegesis is spirituality, and Moses Silva, another man who taught here, said, it is proper and even necessary to approach the Bible with a strong sense of our needs. The problems faced in the gospel ministry often alert us to truths in Scripture that might otherwise remain veiled from us. Proper exegesis consists largely of asking the right questions from the text. We don't agree with that. And the life of the church can provide us with those very questions. Is this biblical? Would be the next question. Well, I would say to you, yes. John chapter 13, for example. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and then he says this. Do you understand what I have done for you? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So knowing's not enough. You've got to do it. Okay? James chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. With instructive sarcasm, yes, the Bible approves it. He says to some of his listeners, you believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe that and shudder. Got some orthodox theology? Got some good creeds up your sleeve? You're right up there with the demons, my friend. What's going to differentiate you? Well, the demons believe and shudder. We believe and embrace and pursue. Or how about Hebrews chapter 5? Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Not by constant study. That's not what it says. It says, again, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, it is the practice of the pursuit of holiness, Hebrews says, that makes you better able to distinguish between right and wrong. Well, let me give you a very practical example. A number of years ago, I have, as I've said several times, three children. And as we all know, how many of you here have multiple children? Children are very, you know, different one from another. One of my children, since they could possibly end up hearing this on CD someday, I won't say which one. One of my children is really so good and sweet and kind that, you know, at times you just think, did original sin just skip? One person, could it happen once in a while? The answer, of course, is no. She gave it away around the age of 11 one day. And then there's another child who's always in trouble. One day, in fact, she asked me, why am I disciplined so much more than my sister? And I said, because you do so many more bad things. I can't remember if I said it or not. I wanted to say it. I think I said it more sweetly than that. So one day, this child who sinned more often was driving her dear mother, my wife, berserk. And she was about 12 years old, and she said this to me. I wrote it down because it's worth remembering. She said, what are we going to do with her? She is too old to spank. If I ground her, I'll punish myself more than I'll punish her. Take away privileges. She never watches television. She hardly listens to the radio. And all of her activities are constructive, and she switched schools, and she needs friends. We can't take her out of soccer. What are we going to do? And like a good theologian, I said, I'll get back to you on that. And you laugh at that. What I'm going to say next makes women laugh in a very different way. 6 weeks later, I was reading the book of Exodus. And I came upon something which I will ask you to read with me. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I was actually thinking of almost anything but my children when I read this. Verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. ESV today, by the way. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Of course, I've read that before. I don't know exactly how many times Lex Talionis is in the Law of Moses, but I was reading it, and I said to myself, I've got it. I've got it. I've got the answer to my wife's question. And the principle is this: let the punishment fit the crime and be proportional to it, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So, you know, if you knock my tooth out, I don't get my friends and knock all of your teeth out and break your arm. It's a tooth for a tooth. So, if my children are waving their arms around and acting wild at the table, which they have done at times, and knocking over the milk and knocking over the orange juice, and we say, would you please stop knocking over the orange juice and the milk? And they don't stop, and they do it again, they do it. So you've got to stop doing it. We're going to have to do something. If you knock over your orange juice 3 days in a row, orange juice crime, orange juice punishment. You will not have any orange juice for 3 days. Now, you can accuse me of, you know, exposing my children to scurvy. Nothing's going to happen in 3 days. Give them Flintstone chewables, it'll be fine. But you say, you're going to lose your orange juice until you learn to take care of your orange juice. And what'll I drink for breakfast? Water. Well then, you know, and if you have kids, book bags, You know, walk in the door, hi, Mom. Bang, bang. You know, they're made of canvas, but when they come in the door, it's silk. And they just slide onto the floor. And Mom yells at the kids, would you pick up your book bags? And the kids learn as time goes by that if you ignore Mom, she will pick it up. And the lesson is, we have a very noisy maid. And so you say to your kids, you know what, kids? Book bag crime, book bag punishment. What does that mean? Drop your book bag on the floor 3 days in a row in a pile, maybe wet, leaving it to Mom. You obviously don't care about your book bag. So you won't have a book bag tomorrow. What will I take my books to school in? What's our best local grocery store? Come on, what is it? Gennardi's. Okay, you'll take your book bags to school in a Gennardi's bag. In a Gennardi's bag? Well, then don't drop your book bag on the floor. We did this with my oldest child one time. We did it with my youngest child one time. And the middle child looked to the right and left and said, it ain't happening to me. My proposal is that it was my desire, even if delayed for 6 weeks, it was my desire to be a good father that enabled me to see that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth applies to the penal world at large, which includes things like incarceration. If somebody steals money, why do you put them in jail for 25 years? What's the connection? Why not take away their wealth? That might slow down white-collar crime. It also speaks to, you know, politicians and to kids. The quest for exegesis, the quest for holiness drives good exegesis. And as an aside, I'll simply say, no time to develop it. It is that very quest, of course, that makes the people in your church believe that they can trust you. When your life is not perfectly holy, but at least they see that you're striving. At least they see that you're repenting. At least they see that you're trying to apply the Bible teachably and humbly to yourself, and then they'll feel. They may not even say it, but they'll feel, he's with us. We're in this together. And so I can trust what he has to say. Exegesis is vital. We must gain, we must hone our skills. Of course we must. But it's the desire to do what we find that not only makes us better at teaching it, but makes us better at interpreting it. Let's pray together just for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we would have the privilege of leading what James calls a beautiful life. Lord, your truth is holy. Your truth is good. It's spectacular. It draws attention. And Lord, those who proclaim it draw attention to. I pray that our lives would first, our hearts, our minds would first seek you truly, and that by the seeking we would be godly enough that at least we wouldn't betray, that at least we would not put to shame the word we proclaim. Teach us, as Paul said so long ago, to guard our doctrine and our life, our doctrine and our life, so that we might save both ourselves and our hearers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Dan has graciously agreed to answer some questions. We have 20 minutes until noon, so we'll take that time. If you have a question, step to one of these microphones.
And of course, it takes a few moments, right, for people to formulate their questions. We didn't maybe say it enough that this would be here. So, you know, Tim, if you know something they should be asking, you could prime the pump if you wanted to. No? Okay. If you don't want to come all the way to the microphone, you can simply stand up where you are as well. That's certainly permissible, too. Yes?
Hi, I'm Jonathan. And referring to your first lecture about working from the inside out, as far as in different situations, what about your church? Like, in other words, is it okay to join Joel Olstein's church to work from the inside out?
Yes. That's, I think the answer would be it depends. And what it depends on is the question, can you fulfill your calling reasonably enough? In case, I know it's an ever-changing cast, in the first talk or lecture today, I made the point that on many occasions we have godly people working within highly, utterly ungodly settings for tyrants and dictators and all the rest. Now, I'm certainly not going to pass judgment on Osteen, who, you know, bothers us in some ways, but, you know, I think there's a good chance in the final analysis he's on our side and we're on his side. And so we would even want to distinguish, I would say, if Joseph can work for Pharaoh, if Daniel could work for the Babylonians and the Persians, then if you have the ability to bring reform from within, if you have some freedom, then I'd say there's almost no limit to the places where you might work. Now, it's an entirely different question as to whether you should. So that, you know, one of the agonizing questions that some of you will face is the task of being an assistant pastor for a senior pastor you don't like. A senior pastor who has flaws, moral flaws, spiritual flaws, that drive you berserk. Well, if they drive you berserk, if they really make it virtually impossible for you to respect the man, you should probably move on. But if you can say, it's a difficult environment, this church has innumerable flaws, the pastors are egotistical or vain or grasping or proud or arrogant or whatever it might be, but if you're free to do your ministry with what? You know, family ministry? And, you know, you can quietly say what you have to say and perform, then I would say simply, why not? There may come a time when there's a division in a church, and, you know, you have to say, will you be loyal to our position or not? And you have to say, yes, I can be loyal. I'll gulp, I'll take a deep breath. It's not what I would do, but it's good enough. It's not wickedness, and so I'll stay. And on other occasions, you know, you may think that it's not just an ill-advised decision, but it's immoral. And you're asked to support something you think is immoral, in which case you have to leave. So I would say certainly theoretically possible to work for Osteen or Schuller or any number of other people that might make us uncomfortable or even cringe. If you can do what's holy and right and good, I say yes, especially if you think God called you to it. I almost feel like saying, start talking on the way down. You know, it's so quiet.
Hi.
Hi.
My name is Matthew Patton. Regarding your first lecture, I was thinking about what is the motivating impulse behind the contention that you were critiquing that said that didactic portions of Scripture that speak directly should trump or take the primacy over narrative portions.
Yes.
And one of my thoughts is that it seems like what's driving that is like Westminster Confession 1:9, which says that the clearer portions of Scripture should interpret the less clear.
Yes.
And that taking into that also the assumption that didactic portions and portions that have explicit commands, those passages speak more clearly on ethical matters than a narrative. It seems like their rationale makes sense if you take that assumption that that the clarity of those didactic portions is greater than the clarity of the narrative portions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what's probably going on is their fear of something like the use of the Gideon narrative that,
yes,
you sometimes,
absolutely,
see with the fleece.
Yep.
And they're saying, well, we should be like Gideon. But then, mm-hmm, you know, as you look at the narrative more closely, you realize that it's a highly ironic,
mm-hmm,
narrative,
right,
that is really saying Gideon is the opposite of an exemplary,
right, exactly,
person. And so there's a lack of clarity to that narrative as to whether
it should
be.
If you're not
exemplary.
A good reader anyway, yeah.
Yeah. And I guess I was just wondering, how would you respond to that assumption?
Yeah.
That says that things like poetry and metaphor and narrative are less clear,
mm-hmm,
than a didactic.
Yeah, that's a great question. Actually, there's several parts to it. So, first of all, I would say I agree with your point. I think that heedless imitation of narratives is very dangerous. The Gideon, you know, I mentioned it in passing, and certainly we're agreed that that is no paradigm for anything. And of course, you know, one of the interesting cases also is polygamy, which, you know, any good interpretive system has to find, has to have a rationale for denying the validity of polygamy. The case is not actually all that easy to develop, because there are a number of people who are polygamous and are not only not rebuked, but maybe even possibly, at first glance, I'll put it this way, at first glance, with a careless look, it can seem like God is blessing polygamy, especially the marriage between David and Abigail, which gives him safety and security in a political base and some finances finally and so forth, and they seem to be a couple made for each other. It just happens to be, you know, wife number X, not number one. Gideon, well, it's pretty easy to see the problem with that if you're reading the Bible carefully, but there are others that are more difficult even than that. So it's partly reflecting the fact that exegesis of narratives can be difficult. It's also, I think, coming from, so I just agree with you on that point. And we have to be diligent. And maybe that's what it's a call for. It's a call for diligence and a recognition that many people are not in their study of Scripture. Second, of course, I'm pretty sure that those authors personally had an interest in the book of Acts and the question, to what extent is Acts normative or not, and the charismatic issue, and so, you know, you can simply say, well, what they did in the church in Acts is paradigmatic, it's early church, so we should do the same things. And indeed, it's difficult at times to adjudicate the normative and non-normative portions of Acts. Certainly, at first blush, my real point, I get beyond the obvious points, I'd further say that it's really by picking and choosing you come to the conclusion that first-order ethical statements are clearer than narrative. Well, to be sure, it's, you know, you should love your neighbors yourself is clear. But what on earth does it mean when, oh, I've got my Bible open to Exodus. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 22. What on earth does it mean when Deuteronomy 22 says, first order statement, what could possibly be clearer, I have another one right here. It would also, first order, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Let the mother go. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Or also in Exodus 21, you know, if there's a bull that's in the habit of goring, you know, if it does it once, you're okay. The owner didn't know. Second time it happens, you got to kill. You're supposed to kill the bull the first time. Second time you kill the owner. Unless, of course, ransom is demanded, in which case he can liberate his life. Okay, what do these things mean? I mean, these are clear, but I mean, what do they mean today? So the idea that first-order ethical statements are clearer than narrative comes in large measure by ignoring all the ethical statements that are extraordinarily vexed. You know, and if you think the ones I just read you, how about the laws for rape of a betrothed slave girl in Leviticus 19? I mean, these are fantastically difficult passages that put interpretation of narrative to shame. So I would say they're being selective. That's part of it. Although I certainly agree with you made the first point, I agree completely with what you suggested, special case of Acts, but it's also selective reading. To be sure, poetry is dense, demands work, but, you know, so does Romans 9.
My name is Andy. I just have a question about connecting narratives, because you made the point in your address last night, your sermon, earlier before the sermon on method, and then you kind of picked it up this morning. How would you advise us to preach narrative if narratives are nested inside of narratives?
Yes.
And we do know that at least the Bible, as you pointed out, is itself a narrative. It's a grand narrative,
yes,
which would also include those first-order ethical statements.
Yeah, that's a great question, and I thank you for it. First of all, you know, the term is sometimes used, narrative theology, narrative criticism, but obviously, if anything has been learned over the last 25 years or so, it's that we should read books of the Bible, especially narrative books, holistically, and look for things that emerge in the sweep of the book, not just a particular passage. For example, Luke and Acts, you know, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, just keeps coming back to wealth over and over again. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. And, you know, you get the impression it's on his mind all the time. And so beyond the fact that Luke says this here and this there, this in this place, you get a general impression, boy, the way we use our money is really important to Luke. He keeps coming back to it every few chapters. So, you know, we look for the big picture. Certainly it's true that in order to ground any sermon on a particular narrative well, you have to be aware of where you're going in the book as a whole. So we would say, just to refer to last night, when Peter says, when he's thinking, save me, the ultimate answer to that plea is not when he grabs his hand and pulls him out of the water. The ultimate answer is coming in, you know, 13 chapters when Jesus is going to die on the cross. And we could say, really, that's the answer that Matthew wants us to see. That the true final deliverance of Peter occurs not when he's sinking, but when Jesus, we may say, is himself sinking and then rising again for us. Beyond that, of course, there's all the particular, the many, many cases where, you know, you get maybe two or three chapters and everything is alluding to everything else. So I very briefly talked about the rich young ruler, I barely mentioned it yesterday or earlier today, and Zacchaeus, which are definitely a point and a counterpoint. You know, so here's a rich young ruler, what shall he do to be saved? Sell everything. He can't. He goes away grieving. Zacchaeus is also rich, and you know, he can. And how do we know that salvation came to his house? Because he gives it all up. And they're separated by a couple of passages in between. Or, here's another one, you know, the Good Samaritan story, chapter 10, looks back, doesn't it, to that time when Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, starting the Jerusalem journey, the great journey, and he's going to go through a Samaritan city, and the people there don't receive, right? And the disciples say, so what are you going to do about this? How about, I have an idea, let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. And then, you know, 30 verses later, Jesus tells a story about a good Samaritan. I don't think it's an accident that, you know, we come back to that. So all I'll say is, you know, blessing on your question. You know, you have to always be willing to say, you know, as we studied 4 weeks ago, and as we'll see again in some weeks, and it doesn't hurt. Repetition is the mother of learning, right? It doesn't hurt to make a point to quickly summarize where you were a month ago. And in fact, I think you can not only bless those who weren't in your church a month ago, who were away that week, and you can bless people who just have forgot the main point and need to be reminded of it. I'm guessing we have time for one more question. Maybe, oh, two. You know what? We probably have time for two. The problem is not the questions, it's my answers. So maybe I'll, come on up. I'll try to be brief and we'll do two more. So we can have lunch on time.
Sure.
Yes.
My name is Darren, and I'm first semester, first year seminary
student.
You
poor man.
So the ignorance level could be quite high. So pardon that. But I just wanted to get some clarity on whether you were, in your first lecture, criticizing perhaps Clowney's, and you mentioned Voss's perspective of Christ being the purpose of all of Scripture.
Right.
I was wondering, if, just from some clarity with that, if you were saying...
So the answer is emphatically no.
Okay. So perhaps then, just speaking a bit more on,
yes.
Is there a tension to be held when you're preaching narrative texts, such as the Exodus passage,
right.
Bringing attention to God's purpose in redemption in Jesus Christ versus right. Unveiling God's character as yes. It is lived out in the
yes.
narrative?
Yeah, and as always, you know, thanks for your question. And, I want to be very careful to say I stand firmly within, you know, the tradition of redemptive historical expository preaching. I'm tweaking, not rejecting, and saying simply that some people are so eager to avoid moralizing that they then fail to realize the extent of the resources that are found there. And, of course, the idea that we would say we want to look at what God, this is not exactly what you said it, but it's a false dichotomy to say we should look at what God did and not consider his character, which we should imitate. Because God does according to who he is, doesn't he? So there's no gap whatsoever between who God is and what he does. In fact, the beauty of God is that he always does according to who he is. And you could almost consider one perspective on sin as this, that we don't act on who we are. That is to say, who we are in Christ. So it's not dangerous to say we learn what God did in history, and what he did shows us who he is. And we who are being renewed in the image of Christ, that's from Paul, are becoming more like the God who acts in these ways. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And last question, yes.
You spoke earlier about how to handle it when the Bible says something that may be disagreeable or that may be offensive even.
Yes, yes.
How do you handle it when honest, sincere exegetes come up with different answers as to exactly what the Bible is saying?
Yeah. Well, that's of course, a great and difficult, great in every sense, great in the sense of important and also wide-ranging. The answer would be that sometimes you read both sides and you don't want to... You don't want to sound proud, but as you study, you actually say, you know, it's pretty clear that one side is right and the other's wrong. And the fact that there are many people on one side doesn't stop you from saying, you know, in my view, Lord, correct me, it seems pretty clear. And then there are other occasions when you think it's, when really you believe it's extremely clear. Then other occasions when you think it's probable, and then you have to be a little bit wary about what you say. And on other occasions, you know, you say, I just don't know. It's so difficult to adjudicate. It's not really a Bible exegesis issue, but a question like which synoptic gospel is written first? You know, when people write thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, and you're not one step, not one inch closer to consensus than you were 200 years ago, you may decide it's time to move on to another question. You know, sometimes in exegesis, so many things are so clear that you say, you know what, I don't know, and maybe nobody knows, but the big picture's clear enough. The main thing that God says, requires, does, is crystal clear, and this particular matter is uncertain, and so I'm just going to pass over it in silence. Not that sounds like Wittgenstein, doesn't it? But I wasn't meaning to do that.